Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 once again this morning as we begin. We've visited this passage several times over the last few weeks. I was remembering again this past week the testimony of the wife of one of the missionaries that had been martyred with New Tribes Mission some years ago. Mrs. Tenenoff was reflecting how when they first flew into the jungle area where they were going to be ministering, the whole picture, the scope of everything was just a lush green foliage. She said it reminded me of one of the National Geographic specials, if you've watched those, how they take you into those primitive areas and they focus usually on the people groups, the simplicity of life, and usually set it on a pretty high scale without really telling you what the rest of life is like there. But she said, we hadn't been there very long when in the middle of the night we had our first experience of the passing of someone from this life. It happened to be a child, and what woke them up was the horrible death wail that was practiced by that people group. It was started in the household where the child was discovered to have died. Neighbors began to pick up the same wail, first in this hut, then in this hut. Before long, the entire village was expressing their deep grief at the passing of the child. The next day, they took the little body of the child to the place where burials were conducted there, deposited the body, and just the whole abject grief of everyone, but especially of the parents who stayed with the body for a period of time, just not wanting to leave, and finally having to be literally pried away from the area because the little body was now decomposing in that hot tropical weather. And I'm bringing this to your mind this morning, not only because we're moving into, again, the area of the topic of death, and we're preparing ourselves for what Paul has to say further in his great unpacking of the Christian's resurrection there in 1 Corinthians 15, but also because I think it highlights why the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Logos of God, left heaven, came to earth, and took on human flesh. He became incarnate through the birth of the Virgin Mary. I'm looking around at children today and just thinking, what the New Testament is telling us is that the God who, by his sheer power, spoke all of the worlds into existence, including our speck, the speck of dust in our solar system, and all of its intrinsic detail. I mean, it's just breathtaking, isn't it? You think of that. What were we thinking about this morning after prayer time? And the marvel of creation. And he came to be placed in the Virgin's womb, looking at little William over here and just thinking he was like that at one point. And he grew up at each stage of life until he reached the age of 30. Then he began his earthly ministry, all the while knowing what the goal of redemption was and was intended, that he was to live a sinless life. He was to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world by his sacrificial substitutionary death. He was our substitute. By the way, I say these things to you today because some of us have been basically in conservative Christian circles, and so this is what we've heard. This is what we've been exposed to. You don't have to go very far outside of these circles today to hear someone take objection to what I've just said to you. I was saddened, not completely surprised, but nonetheless saddened to learn recently that Dr. Martin Luther King, the man who did so much to try to bring some racial equity between African Americans and the rest of us, was nonetheless, in his schooling and arrest, brought to a point where he rejected the resurrection of Christ. He rejected the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, I assume, of the believer. But the New Testament, rightly understood, will not hear that. That is not biblical Christianity. And so the writer to the Hebrews, as he gets to the end of the second chapter, says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, inasmuch as you and I are flesh and blood human beings, descended from Adam, he himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise shared the same. Why? So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The people who produce not just National Geographic, but so many of these documentaries that go into primitive areas and highlight only what they would like you to see and understand what they want you to know, totally miss what happens, the reality of what goes on in those cultures. When our friends from Southern Senegal come and unpack for us what animism and the blending of that with Islam has done to the Badranke people group and how their lives are lived in constant fear, constant deception, it's breathtaking. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, frees us from that fear. It doesn't mean that I don't grieve when a loved one passes. Paul and to the church of Thessalonica said, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. But if, in fact, we do have hope in Jesus Christ, if that's who we are, then our grief is not like those who do not have hope. The death wail that village picked up is not the same weeping that we have. Verse 16, for indeed the Lord does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The Lord Jesus had to be made like us, take on human nature, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, by his sacrificial death, his substitutionary death, he absorbed the wrath of God that our sins justly deserve. Somebody has to pay the penalty for the celestial crime of our sins. And if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's us. And then this wonderful comforting verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's a wonderful consolation. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn over there. By the way, I don't know how else to bring this particular into our thinking today, but I was reminded again that April the 15th, while it has very obvious ramifications for most Americans, that's when we have to do our taxes each year, but we're given 2 days of extra grace this year. It falls on the 17th. But April the 15th has also another significance attached to it, and the fact that 106 years ago, on its maiden voyage, the RMS Titanic, just a breathtaking ocean liner, was making its maiden voyage from Southampton, England, to the States, and it struck an iceberg, and a ship that the architect, I believe was the architect, has said, even God can't sink the ship. You know, if I had been, in fact, I think this is accurate. One person who was slated to get on the boat when he read what the architect had said changed his passage. Turned out to be a pretty smart thing to do. Hit an iceberg and the ship that was unsinkable sank. It started out with over 2,000 passengers. 1,500 or so did not make it. It was a huge catastrophe, and I'm just sharing this as we start today to think, when people got on that ship at Southampton, which of them thought, you know, this is it. In a few days, this ship is going down. If you had looked at the ship, it was huge. It was so well put together. It was just gorgeous. And the people that were on board, you know, we usually think, well, surely if I'm on board with these multimillionaires and these politicians and these people, nothing's going to happen with them, right? No. And it did. By the way, I'm just remembering the designer, the architect of that ship, if he was the one who had said, even God can't sink the ship, he went down with it that day. And New York eventually, outside the headquarters of the White Star Line, they posted a list with two different columns. And they had at the top of the column these words, saved, lost. And people who had relatives and friends on the ship came to search to see which side the names of their loved one was on. The physical resurrection of the body from the grave was not intended to be limited to the experience of the God-man Jesus Christ alone. When he lived, died, buried, was resurrected 2,000 plus years ago, the Bible says it is to be the experience of all mankind, not only of those who by faith have had their sins forgiven, they've been adopted into God's family, but also those who have not. But the promise of the physical resurrection of the body has a special hope, a special place for those who by faith now belong to Jesus Christ. And as Paul opened this great chapter, this great treatise really on the fact of the resurrection, he begins with four lines of argument, and he wants to reason accurately to help his readers understand the truth that Christians who die before Jesus Christ returns will themselves experience the physical resurrection of the body from the dead. And so in these opening 11 verses, Paul begins with what one person at least has referred to as a historical argument. So he says, moreover, brother, in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, I hope you've picked up on this as we've gone over it the last few weeks. Paul gives four elements that are a part of a fundamental understanding of the gospel message. What are they? Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. By the way, Christ died for our sins. When I use the word substitutionary atonement, that's what Paul is getting at there. That is what has been rejected, not only by some non-believers as they hear the Christian message, but there are some who come under the general umbrella of Christian. Today, if you went to certain churches, we say, yes, that's a Christian church, but it's a generic Christianity. It is not biblical. And if you talk about Christ dying for our sins as our substitute, they would take great offense at that. But that, Paul says, is a part of the gospel. He died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. Not kind of half still alive, and so he went into the grave and he was able to swoon and come back to life. No, he was dead. He was buried. And then he rose again according to the scripture. And finally, he was seen by a number of eyewitnesses, and Paul could say most of whom are still alive today. So that's the core of the gospel. But verse 11 is really an appropriate summary for this historical argument. He says, therefore, whether it was I, one of the apostles who saw him, or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. That is, this is what the true gospel is all about. And anything less than that is a deficient gospel. It's not the true gospel. Now, if you're thinking along with the Apostle Paul, and by the way, without meaning to be malicious or sarcastic in this, I hope you are thinking with Paul. Biblical Christianity, if it is biblical, is a faith that implies the mind. It calls us to use our mental processes. It's not a bunch of fluff, a lot of emotional nonsense that it has become in some circles today. It is meant to be a thinking, purposed, rational thing. So if you're thinking along with the Apostle Paul, you could well ask the question as we get to this point and what he's writing in this chapter. I thought Paul was giving us lines of argument that reasonably, accurately supported the physical, bodily resurrection of Christians. I thought that's what he was doing. So how does this historical argument that focuses on the heart of the gospel message, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, how does that accomplish his goal? So verse 12 helps us answer that. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that's what he has just affirmed, isn't it, in the first 11 verses. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Here he's turning the corner, you see. He's moving from the historical argument in those first 11 verses to what some have called a logical argument in the next 8 verses. It's as if Paul was saying, look, let's follow the logical, erroneous thinking that some of you are teaching and believing that there's no resurrection of the Christian's body. I want to take you to its illogical conclusions. So in verse 13, he says, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. No resurrection? Then the very fact that Christ was raised from the dead is impossible. In fact, verse 14, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. It's useless. And so is your faith. By the way, why is that? Why would your faith be useless? Because if Christ isn't risen from the dead, your trust, in essence, is in what? A man who's still dead. Just a man, and he's dead. In fact, verse 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we apostles and all who bear witness to Jesus Christ really are false witnesses. We are, may I say it this way, we're crass liars. Because in the first 11 verses, what Paul wanted to affirm was, this is what I and all the apostles believe and preach. We say we saw the risen Christ. If he didn't really rise from the dead, then we're just liars. We're false witnesses. And we're still, verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, by the way, what does that mean? Not one of us has been redeemed. Not one of us has been bought back from the slave market of sin. Verse 18, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, and if you're still in your sins, then those who have died in Christ are in fact lost. They're not enjoying the bliss of heaven that the scriptures affirm is there. They're really suffering perdition. They're suffering the torments of hell. That is the consequence. And verse 19, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, if there's really no resurrection of the dead, if the hope that we have as Christians is only for a few short years that we spend here on this earth, then we're of all men most miserable. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul says the pagans are right, who advocate for the hedonistic philosophy. You only go around once in life. You better grab all the gusto you can on the way by. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. You live for the now. That makes perfect sense if Christ hasn't raised from the dead. And as Paul put down this logical argument before these Christians. What he wants them to realize is that this is inescapable. This is the logical conclusion to denying the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. But as we saw last week, Paul immediately makes this very sharp. It's like a 180-degree turn. And he goes from the theoretical, the what if, in those eight verses to the factual what is. Verse 20, this is how we ended last week. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So from a historical argument, looking at the historicity of the biblical Christian faith, the historical facts of the resurrection, to a logical argument, in verses 12 to 19, now Paul comes to what some have called the theological argument in these next nine verses. But, you know, I almost feel like I need to preface things. When I use the word theological argument, sometimes in our minds right away we think, boring. Something is separated from real life. It's kind of theory, the sweet by and by somewhere. And that's a false notion of what genuine biblical theology is about. In fact, rightly understood, biblical theology has everything to do with real life and living joyfully, living well in the here and now. Here's a case in point, because in contrast with the dire, dreadful supposition of what would be true if there is no genuine physical resurrection, verses 12 through 19 that we were looking at, what Paul now lays in front of us is this wonderful, blessed consequence that is precisely ours because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Our destiny as Christians is bound up in the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. And there are some wonderfully positive consequences that are ours precisely because we are in union with him. For example, in verse 20, Paul refers to Christ, notice, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what is that about? I was reminded some years ago, somebody gave us a number of strawberry plants, and we put them in a garden. And they started to bear, and on a particular year, we had a really warm spring, unlike the back and forth right now. It was especially warm, and they started to bud out, and we started to get the first strawberries. I was out, and there they were, and so I started to pick those, and I was going to take them in to show Debbie, and some of them actually made it in. Some of them did not. You know why, right? So, but they were the first that were there. But they were only the first that were coming. And under normal conditions, during a normal growing season, those first berries are simply a promise of the berries that are yet to come. Right? They're the first fruits of what is still coming. So here's my question. If more berries are coming, you follow my understanding here, if more strawberries are coming, what are they going to look like? Pastor. That's silly. They're going to look like strawberries, right? Yeah, they're going to look just like the ones that I picked. See, Paul's using a metaphor from agriculture here to indicate that we are going to be like Christ. Just as the first fruits, that is the first of the ripening crop, would show the rest of the harvest, what the rest of the harvest of this particular crop is going to be like, Christ as the first fruit shows us what our resurrection bodies are going to be like when God brings the final harvest in, the resurrection harvest. He raises us from the dead. He brings us into his presence. By the way, just a note here. In this verse, Paul refers to those who have fallen asleep. It's a metaphor. It's a euphemistic way of speaking of Christians who have died. Sometimes you go to the visitation and a body is there and someone says they look so peaceful. They just look like they're asleep. Sometimes on the gravestones, people as an epitaph will say this person is asleep in Jesus. There are some sects, I'm thinking especially of Seventh-day Adventists, but I think others who have taught from that word order, fallen asleep, asleep, and so forth, the teaching of what is called soul sleep. That is the idea that when a body dies, the soul, the spirit of the person goes into an unconscious state. That's not what Paul means to represent by using that here. Rather, to fall asleep or to be fallen asleep is just a euphemism for the body being asleep. It's being dead, yes, but the soul doesn't sleep. By the way, I was quite late in life before this started to snaps for me. You understand, we look at each other, we see our earth suit, and that's how we identify each other. I see you, you see me, and we think that's Dan Swartz, that's whoever the person is. But the real you, the your soul, is only encased in that earth suit. Some of the older members of our congregation were talking earlier about our change and body to this morning a little bit and changes that are taking place. Yeah, those changes are taking place in our bodies, but our soul, our spirit is the same. It's the real you. And so when the body dies, the real you that simply is encased, housed in your earth suit continues on. It's still conscious. We're with the Lord Jesus, in fact, and full fellowship with Him. And the resurrection it will come about and bring the body and soul back together then. Now somebody could say, well, where do you get this? Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We read earlier from Hebrews chapter 2 this morning where the writer emphasizes the importance of Lord Jesus Christ taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate is the word that's used to explain that. He was made like us. And in these next verses, the Apostle Paul unpacks some of the significance of the aspect of God's plan of redemption. I was thinking about that again as I'm getting ready for this evening's further study in the book of Ephesians. And the whole plan of redemption, what is encompassed in redemption? We think in terms of our own personal and immediate being born again, our sins being forgiven, and our being redeemed, and that's true, but it's much too narrow for thinking about the scope of God's redemption. What is God's plan for redemption? In fact, let me put this in the form of a question. Why did Jesus Christ have to take on a human body? And apart from the sin nature that you and I have, he did not have that. Why did he have to become like us? See, here's a part of the answer to that. Because the first man, Adam, failed. He disobeyed God. He sinned and he brought death into the whole human race because he was human. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, just as by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned, because our first father, Adam, was human, Jesus Christ, Paul later in verse 45 is going to refer to him as the last Adam. Jesus Christ also took on human flesh. He became the last Adam, the perfect, sinless Adam. He was our substitute. His substitutionary death, burial, resurrection now brings life as an offering to the human race. Rather than death, as our first father did, now he brings life. So the first Adam is placed in a perfect garden. We know the story, right? Genesis 1 and 2, he's in the garden. They're in the Garden of Eden, no sin. There's just one command to follow. Don't eat the fruit from this particular tree. And yet, the first Adam failed. The last Adam, the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is placed not in a perfect garden, but where? In the fallen world that we're in. He's placed in terrible living conditions, full of sinners, all kinds of temptations to sin. Not just one, multiple temptations, and he perfectly obeys the law of God. He perfectly succeeds. Whereas the first Adam brought defeat and slavery, the last Adam brings victory, brings freedom. The first Adam not only lost the original Garden of Eden, but he lost for us the innocence that he had there. But because the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, perfectly obeyed the Lord in all of his ways, led his sinless life, he has gained the new paradise for us for eternity. And the blessing of new natures, freedom from sin, resurrection bodies, that's all a part of what Christ has done for us. By the way, some people have read verse 22 and concluded that eventually everybody's going to be saved anyway. Right? Eventually everybody's going to get to heaven, because this is what Paul said. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ what? All will be made alive. Well, you say we're eventually all going to get there. All roads lead to Rome. All paths, all religions lead to heaven. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. How do we know that? That's not what he has in mind. We know it, first of all, because there are just countless passages in both Old and New Testament that are so clear, unmistakably clear. They tell us that there is eternal punishment waiting for all who refuse to accept God's plan of salvation for their life. When they reject the salvation that Christ offers, that is their destiny. In fact, did you know that the Lord Jesus had far more to say about the punishment of those who refuse salvation than he did about the joys of heaven? He is the lead spokesman in that. But I think more to the point here, the words all, the two words that Paul uses here, the two alls in this verse, are similar only in the sense that they both apply to the descendants of both. That is, here's the first all refer to the descendants of Adam. As in Adam, all die. Anybody, by the way, anybody here who's not descended from Adam? Just have a show of hands this morning. No hands, so I guess we're all there. So all of us die because we're in Adam. But he says that secondly, the second all is all who are in Christ, all who have received his finished work, their sins are forgiven, they're adopted into God's family. All of those will be made alive. We're now descendants of Jesus Christ if we have been born again. Right? Charles Erdman said it this way, just as all who by nature are related to Adam are subject to death, so all who by faith are united to Christ are certain to be delivered from death's power. And that's true. So, verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Christ was the first, that is, he was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. Verses 20 to 23 is telling us that. And because of his resurrection, those who are Christ's will also be raised and enter eternity to live forever in a place that's called heaven. This is what Christ is doing. Jesus Christ himself said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? So verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That is, there's a divinely arranged order set out here in these verses. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this. Verse 23, here's the divinely arranged order. First of all, the resurrection of Christ, who was the type, the pledge, the first fruits of all future resurrections. Then there's the resurrection of his followers, that is, his advent. When he comes back, he will raise those who have died in Christ. And then verse 24, the end comes when he presents the perfected kingdom to his Father. By the way, what will Christ's perfected kingdom look like? What will the kingdom include? According to the second part of verse 24, it includes Christ putting an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. If we had time today to turn to Daniel chapters 2 and 7, Psalm 8, Psalm 110, just to mention a few passages that way, we would find very clear teaching about this. As the Jews were looking forward to the promised Messiah's advent and his setting up a rule, this was a part of their thinking. And as much as they had that in perspective, they had it right. So verse 24 is highlighting another aspect of Christ's resurrection that I dare say many Christians really don't seem to think about much. There's about to be a restoration to the earth of the rule of Jesus Christ, who is the rightful king. He is the rightful king of creation. He is the rightful king of glory. And at that time, Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. This is the culmination of all of world history. You ever ask yourself, or did you ever hear someone ask the question, where are we going? I'm not talking about the kids in the back seat of the car when you're taking a long trip. But, you know, you're thinking about life and about world history. Where are we going? What's the end result of all this? What's happening here? And Paul is giving us an answer to that here. Here's the culmination of world history. Where are we going? Here it is. Jesus Christ is returning to take over and to take charge. No more presidents, no more prime ministers, no more kings, no more godfathers, just one king. The king of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who, by the way, not only in his 33 years here lived a sinless life, but is perfect in his righteousness, is perfect in his wisdom, is perfect in the way he uses his unlimited power. We've never seen it, folks. We've never been there before. That's what he is going to do. Verse 24, he will put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. There will be just one king, one ruler. And unlike all of the kings and governments and power holders who have ever before or ever will on this side of eternity as mere humans reign, this person will be perfect in his righteousness and his justice and his truth. If we could turn over to, and we're not going to go there this morning for time's sake, the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, when the Lord Jesus is finished, all things will be returned to the way they originally were designed to be. The way God had designed things to be, there will be the sinless glory. And the new heavens and the new earth will all be done. This is a part of our blessed hope. In fact, look at verse 25. For he, meaning Jesus Christ, must reign till he, God the Father, has put all enemies under the Lord Jesus' feet. I referred to Psalm 110 a while ago. And that psalm is probably the most quoted, I think I'm right in this, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. You remember toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, after the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had just peppered him with questions, trying to trip him up, and he just had them tied in knots. Finally, they got quiet for a minute, and he said, by the way, when David in Psalm 110 said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. Who was he talking about? Actually, before that, he asked him, whose son is the Messiah? Well, it's David's son. Well, if he's talking about the Messiah here, how did he say, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies your footstool? You know, when you not only read the pages of Old Testament history, but you look at the history of some secular monarchs in days gone by, there was a common practice that was almost always done when kings were sitting on their throne, so where the subjects approached them. The throne of the king was elevated to such a level that when the subjects came up and they bowed the knee before the king, their heads were lower than the king's feet. That was done on purpose. That was done on purpose because it referred to the submission of that person to the king. In fact, sometimes when enemies were conquered, the kings, when you read through the book of Joshua, for example, there are times when Joshua has his leaders come up and put their foot on the necks of the kings that they have just conquered. It was both symbolic and significant. There's this, it's the symbolizing of total submission. And in the millennial kingdom, Christ's foes are going to be totally, completely subject to him. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God the Father said to the king, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until what? I make your enemies your footstool. I bring them into complete submission to you. Indeed, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Here's another throwback to what we were reading earlier from Hebrews chapter 2. At the cross, Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan, who had the power of death. That's what Hebrews 2:14 tells us. And while death is still and will continue to be with us, and at least in one sense, it still is our enemy until Christ has finished his millennial reign. After all, death is the opposite of God's plan, isn't it? His design. God is all about life. That's his whole point. So while it will not be until the end of the millennial reign that the last enemy is finally destroyed, death is finally destroyed, in the meanwhile, we who've experienced forgiveness of sins, have this removal of terrible guilt from us that we carried, we've also been delivered from the terrible stranglehold of the fear of death that the average mortal experiences. And by the way, as I'm saying this today, as we read through Hebrews 2 from week to week, as we're talking about this again today, if in your heart of hearts you're thinking to yourself, but I still have a fear of death, a terror of death, two things I would just ask you to ponder. First of all, have you genuinely been born again? It's not that if I fear death, it must be that I haven't been born again. That's not the point of that. But have you been born again? If you have genuinely been born again, then God said, this is where you are going. This is your hope. It's interesting, we were singing that second hymn this morning, When I Can Read My Title Clear, and one of the verses says, though earth throws all of these trials against me and so forth, I'm going to stand firm. And sometimes, to speak for myself, I feel better able to do that than other times. Sometimes I feel like I'm just being blown away. But guess what? My experience does not take away my salvation. My personal failures as a flesh and blood mortal do not limit what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will always do for those who are his by faith. Doesn't mean that I should sit back and coast and there live que sera, sera. No, I still apply myself. I cry out for his grace. In fact, when I fail, it's meant to bring me to a point of brokenness and repentance. Remind me, this is preaching the gospel to ourselves. Yes, this is true. This is who I am. But you, Lord, know me better than I know myself. This is what you have done for me in Christ. And I take great hope and consolation, not in me and my faithfulness, but in your truth and your faithfulness. So, we get to the end of the millennium and death is settled. And by the way, what I was thinking there. If you still have a fear of death in your heart, first of all, be sure that you really are born again. And secondly, it's as we grow in our faith that this fear continues to lessen and lessen. Not so that we're, I've said this before, not so we're like the Islamic terrorists that strap bombs to themselves and want to go out and blow people up. This is how we get to heaven. No, that's not it at all. But the reality is, Jesus said to his followers at one point, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And that's all. Here's the one I think you need to, not a thing, here's the one you should fear, the one who can both confine body and soul in hell, meaning my Father. By the way, some of the folk there at Corinth were teaching that death is the thing that permanently destroys the human body. What Paul is saying here is that death only destroys the body temporarily. Only temporarily. The thing that now destroys the body temporarily, God one day is going to destroy permanently. That's death. It's going to be gone. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. He's quoting from the Old Testament there. But when he says all things are under his feet, or excuse me, that all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him, meaning God the Father, is accepted. So it's like Paul is saying, lest anybody misunderstand what should be obvious and evident here. Paul does not mean by all things being put under Christ that God the Father is included, right? And if we ask the question why, again, I think it's obvious, but it's an important question to ask. Who was it that gave the Lord Jesus Christ his authority? In actuality, it was the Father who gave Christ that authority. Remember Matthew 28, as he's ready to ascend back to the Father, we call it the Great Commission. He says what? As he starts, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The risen Christ has been invested now with all authority and power from God the Father. So again, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so the Lord Jesus has served his Father well, who is doing these things for him. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is a challenging verse, and at first glance it could appear that it's kind of lowering the dignity of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Maybe even calling his deity in question. And when it says the Son himself will be made subject to God the Father, but if we conclude that, we're misunderstanding what Paul is getting at here. In fact, it would be a denial of the vast majority of other scriptures to the opposite. Let me just read what one writer has said to this, and I think it so concisely and appropriately sums this up. Listen closely. Messiahship is a phase of the Son's eternal sonship. Where was the Logos of God before he was became conceived in the virgin's womb? He was in heaven. He's the eternal Son of God. That's where he always was before he came as Jesus to be planted in the mother's womb. And he came to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Messiahship is a phase, I might only say only a phase, a significant phase, of the Son's eternal sonship. This does not involve any quality of essence. You think of a king who has a son. The son is subservient to his father, the king, but they're of the same essence. So they're the same nature together. Paul's point is this. The Son as incarnate Son, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of Man, has all power now. Matthew 28, right? All power has been given to me. Since his ascension back to the Father, he is reigning at the right hand of God the Father. We're going to be seeing in Ephesians chapter 1 in a few weeks where Paul says that God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So when the Son of God, who is now functioning as the Lord's Messiah, delivers up the administration of the earthly kingdom to the Father, then the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will reign as God and no longer will be reigning simply through the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah. His kingdom ends at that. John MacArthur said it this way, from the time of his incarnation until the time when he presents the kingdom to God the Father, Jesus Christ is in the role of servant. He's fulfilling his divine task assigned to him by the Father. But when that final work is accomplished, he assumes his former full glorious place in the perfect harmony of the Trinity. And when, verse 28 here, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. That is, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together will reign together. So Christ will continue his reign because his reign is eternal, but his reign is with the Father in the Trinitarian sense, that Trinitarian glory, eternally designed for him that way. So that's a challenging concept initially, but I hope one that is settling in and you can take with you as we leave here today. One more thought. When God created us and our first father, Adam, he made him perfect. He made him righteous. He made him good, but he made him subservient. When Adam fell in sin, that highest of God's created order, Adam, along with the rest of creation, fell into corruption and into ruin. The new man, the last Adam, the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who never fell into sin himself, and because of his work for us, is raising up a whole new creation, a whole new group of people to inhabit this new heaven and new earth. That is our blessed hope. That's where we're headed. Where are we going? That's where we're going. Who's going to be our ruler? He's going to be our ruler for time and eternity. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul, the one who was such a persecutor of your people, yet not only brought to faith, marvelously, wonderfully brought to faith, but raised up to be a primary spokesman for this wonderful entity, the church. Thank you for what he's written for us here. Thank you for those who've gone before us, who've wrestled with these passages and come to some understanding, and they help us, in turn, begin to get our minds and hearts around them. We thank you, Father, for the truth of the resurrection, the hope that it offers us, and for the prospect that it gives us. And we pray, Father, that you would take your word and do in each one of our hearts that wonderful prospect that only you can do, we confess. May it not return to you void, Lord, accomplish the things that you send it to do. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.